Now, when I mentioned this study tonight on horses, had quite a bit of laughter trying to think about what kind of biblical concepts of horses. A couple people mentioned, oh, these were, I only thought of one or two things. The interesting thing about horses is they're mentioned over 150 times in 186 different verses in the Bible. In this study this quarter, I'm trying to pick out words or concepts and so forth that we can study and do a kind of like a word study, but we find out and reinforce the faith we have in God, because as I study this kind of thing, I know I love and I worship a God who knew I was going to be studying the Bible today when it was written thousands of years ago. And He used words and concepts that I would understand, that we all would. How many of you have ever ridden on a horse? I decided to bring a picture of me in on a horse. Proportionate size at that time, but yes, that's no really but a pony. But the kind of horse we think of, there's a beautiful horse. I mean, that's the imagery. Are horses very prevalent in our society and in our... Yeah, you find them... How many of you have read the books of horses? Black Beauty, Blue Velvet. I think that's the one. How many have... There's movies been about Secretariat and Seabiscuit, and there's a one coming out actually this Christmas called War Horse. And there's so many things. They're fantastic to look at. And I have to be honest, I have never really been on a full-size horse. And those of you that have, we look at the Scripture here, and we can see some things, and it helps us understand a lot more. Now, we're going to tie a bunch of more of this stuff together here and hopefully understand even more. What's the earliest place in the Bible we read about horses? No. Genesis. Someone did their homework. Genesis 47, verse 17. In Israel, Joseph. Now, when Joseph... I got these in two different things here. 47:17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. This goes back to the thing where the people had no more money to buy grain and food. And so Joseph said, hey, I'll swap you your livestock, because he had already stored up for that time of famine. And he said, I'll swap your livestock with you. And in verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. So what did Egypt then evidently become very rich in? A lot of livestock, right? And we'll see how that becomes prevalent here a little bit later too. I mean, chronologically, and it may have been about the same time, a lot of individuals, the book of Job, when was it written? Somewhere between Genesis 6 and 7, Joseph. It's interesting that we have this idea, because it's way back further in the Bible, but chronologically, and we know this for a fact because of the first few verses where Job is sacrificing, making sacrifices on behalf of his family, it's back to the patriarchal days. So, and there's some Jew, I read a book that said Jewish tradition has Job listed supposedly as a great nephew of Abraham. Which, again, the Bible doesn't have it that way, but that's something interesting. But he's in that patriarchal time, Job is. God gives us perhaps the most fascinating description of a horse. At the end of Job, when God is talking and reprimanding Job and asking him all those, I don't know how many, 100 questions or so, say, Job, you think you're so good? What about this? What about this? Where were you when I made this? In Job, chapter 39, read along with me in your Bible. Have you given the horse strength? Oh, sorry, let's go back to 18. The prior verse before that has to do with the description of the ostrich. But in verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Anybody have a marginal reference of what thunder, what he's talking about there? A mane, talking about the mane on the horse. That's the clothing of it, so we understand that. Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices to his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Isn't that a beautiful poetic description of the horse? And what's interesting to read this about the horse, now when you go back to the people selling their livestock, their horses to Joseph, you think, oh, livestock, they're domesticated. They're used for something, farming or whatever. What's God's description at the time of Job here describing horses as?
War.
War. They were used in battle. Now, a lot of references talk about, well, it really doesn't get into the Israelites using horses for war until the times of David and Solomon, that kind of thing. That's true to a degree, but we find that they were being used in battle. Historically, you can read about so many of the different nations that used horses for warfare, and that's an important thing for us to think about because it comes later on here. As far as the horses being used as primary parts of the armies. Also, go back to Genesis again. This was an interesting... Genesis chapter 49, verse 17, an interesting little description. And during these verses in chapter 49, Jacob is doing what for his sons? He's what?
Saying goodbye.
He's saying goodbye, but what does he say and he addresses each one of his sons? He talks about something that they're good at or something that is going to be in their future or something he condemns them for. It's kind of like the final thing. In here he talks about, starting in verse 16 there, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. How many have ever seen in a movie or old Western TV show the rattlesnake that pops out in the middle of the path and the horse rears up and the rider gets knocked off? It's interesting to find that probably came from the Bible, from somebody's perspective there. Horses, for the most part, are deathly afraid of snakes. They don't like to be around them. There's something about that does scare them. But God gave us a description of how Dan was like this and the reaction, how bad he would be because of the reaction to a horse kind of thing. What was the prominent use of horses in the Bible? We mentioned that briefly. Go to Genesis chapter 50, verse 9. At this point in time, Jacob had died, and the Pharaoh of Egypt gave him permission to take the body back to bury in the family crypt back in Canaan. And he sent with him, with Joseph, verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very good gathering. Skip over to Exodus, and here we really find out about what Egypt was like with their horses and their chariots. We kind of know that Egypt became very well known for that, as far as that was concerned. Interesting, in Exodus 9, verse 3, what plague is fixing to occur? Yeah, the murrain of cattle, disease of livestock. In our mind, we've always heard the murrain of cattle. That's what I grew up with, the disease of cattle, without realizing it was going to affect all livestock. The Scripture tells us in here, because God, through Moses, told them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. Verse 4, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. The livestock of Israel was not going to be affected, but all of Pharaoh's were. How much of the livestock died? Verse 6. What does verse 6 say? All the livestock of Egypt died, which I find very fascinating. And this is part of the thing, too, as you read these, in our minds, probably we assumed these plagues were just happening one right after the next day, all of a sudden there's another plague, or the next day situation. There was time between these, were there not? There had to be. Because by the time, a couple plagues later, when the hail came, the seventh plague in the next chapter, well, still in chapter 9, and the children of Israel were told in verse 19, "Therefore now send and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die." So all of Pharaoh's servants and livestock, there were still livestock, all of it, even though all of it had been killed off, supposedly, before. And then when you get to the point in chapter 14, what was chasing the Israelites after they left? Pharaoh's army with chariots and horsemen. Look at that, chapter 14. This is emphasized enough times to, as you see up there in the scripture. Chapter 14, verse 9. "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen." And it's interesting to read in the scripture that those, see, those two words are different. There were horses for the chariots, but there were also horses for soldiers that rode cavalry. Because there's a differentiation between horsemen and the horses for chariots. So they had a lot of horses. I have no idea where all these horses came from if they were all killed back during the other plague, unless they purchased them from another land, which you find later in the scripture happened a lot. There were merchandising where these things were moving around and so forth. Verse 17. "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 23, "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." Kind of get the point. I'm not going to look at, there's several verses. There's horses, there's chariots pulling and so forth that are chasing them. And what happened to all those? What happened to Pharaoh's army? They were drowned in the Red Sea. Destroyed utterly. Now, we can understand, nowadays we think, okay, horses, a lot of times, they swim. But I don't think they can swim with a chariot attached to them or a man on top of them, and especially if they're crushed with those with the waters that came together in that situation. Do you think this had this whole thing had an economic, between the plagues and the destruction of the army, you think it had an economic effect on the land of Egypt? What else took place economically to the people in Egypt? What did God command the Israelites to do when they left? They took a lot of gold and silver and things that the people of Egypt were thankful to, hey, take it, get out of here. And they took all the gold and silver that was used later to make the tabernacle and all the implements therein. So we find there was a huge economic situation that occurred with Egypt, I'm sure, after that. Did God have any laws regarding horses? Chuck, come on, you study. This is a yes or no question even. Come on. What? Couldn't eat them. They were unclean. That's true. They're not mentioned specifically other than by description of a grouping of types of livestock and so forth. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Yep, that's what this verse says. Ray said that they, when they got to the promised land, they weren't to increase horses for war. But in this situation here, it was more specific. God, who brought the people into Canaan, into the promised land, this is Deuteronomy, this is right there near the end of Moses' life and so forth, and he's given final rules. And these are the rules God gave the people through Moses about what to do in the future when they had a king. Were the people asking for a king at that time? No. Did God know they were going to? You look at the wording here, it's very precise. When you come to the land which your Lord God has given you and possess in it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Aren't these like the exact words that the people used before God gave them Saul? We want to be like the other kingdoms around us. We want to have a king. What? Exact words. That's right. Verse 15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Who was supposed to choose the kings? Were they get to do it by common vote? Or was it a democratic position? No, it was a theocracy. It was God who ruled. One from among your brethren. So the first limit here on the kings is they had to be an Israelite. They had to be from Israel. Could not be a foreigner. Verse 19. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. What was the reason why they could not go back to Egypt and get horses? What did he just say? He did not want them returning back that way. He didn't want them going back to deal with Egypt. What's the reason why the horses could not be multiplied? And we'll see here later in Scripture why. There's greed, and there's the fact that they were used for war. Did God need horses in an army for him to conquer Canaan? Did the people of Israel need horses for their army if God said they didn't need them? No. As long as God was there, they didn't need any other implements. I mean, they won a battle merely by Moses holding his hands up and obeying what God said to do. So we have the situation here. And then the rest of the verse is there that the king should not multiply wives for himself. And the king was supposed to write a copy of the law himself and keep that with him and study it. Did that happen all the times they had kings in Israel? No. It took them further away from God, which was the major problem there. When was this commandment broken? When were these laws broken? We don't know an exact time. Look in 1 Samuel 8. At this point in time, when Israel wanted a king, what did Samuel warn the people that was going to occur? Says, you want this king, but this is what the price is for a king. We're not going to go through all these verses. But in one aspect of the emphasis there, in verse 11, it said, this king, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. What was this king going to make the men do? Be his army. Enforced. It was their original military draft there where they all were necessary to have to get in there. And I find that interesting, that description. The men that ran before the chariots. I'm trying to visualize that in a battle. To imagine men running faster than the chariots and the horsemen. It doesn't make a lot, but that's what this description is, and many times, and it has, maybe it just has to do with the fact that there were a lot of foot soldiers out there too. Cavalry mops up after the infantry. Yeah. Tactically, in the foot soldiers were going ahead, so the chariots weren't trying to race past them. But in reality, the chariots were a form of mobile artillery because they had a driver and they had either an archer or a person in there throwing javelins or spears. So they weren't necessarily in the forefront, because what was the first thing? How do you stop a chariot? David, it describes later in one of the verses how David stopped hamstrung all the horses. If the horses aren't moving, where's the chariot going? Later in another battle, God made it so that the mud, the battlefield was mud. How quick are the chariots going to move there? Now, it kind of throws off the whole military plan there real quick. I think that was the battle with Sisera and Barak in the book of Judges. In 1 Kings 4:26, this is what we more remember. Solomon being the one predominantly who multiplied horses, as God had told through Moses the people not to do. How many horses does it talk about here? 12,000 horsemen, 40,000 stalls for horses for the chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. So that's 12,000 for just the cavalry, plus all the horses for the chariots. Do you understand? You know from the scripture that Solomon actually went and built cities for his chariots and his horses to be stored all over the kingdom. Archaeologically, they have uncovered one of those cities and found evidence of these huge numbers of stables. And that's the city of Megiddo. Well, even if you've done a lot more of the study, where do you know about Megiddo? Was that interesting? Was that used more, found more than once in the scripture? Yes. The battles that took place at Megiddo, as well as in the book of Revelation, you've heard the word Armageddon. That means mountains of Megiddo. It's in that area there. That was an understanding the Israelites knew. At Megiddo, there were battles of good versus evil multiple times between the judges and kings later on. But that's where one of the cities that Solomon built. And it got to the point, look in the other scripture there in 10:26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. Verse 28. Here's where we have a problem with him breaking that rule. And I find this, God gave a rule. God shows us it in the Bible where it was broken. If you're reading all this chronologically, by the time you get to 1 Kings, you may not remember what Deuteronomy said. And Solomon had horses imported where? From where? Egypt. Which God had specifically forbade them from doing. Why were they doing it? The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver and a horse 150. And thus, through their agents, what did these agents do with the horses and chariots? Who'd they sell them to? The Hittites and the Syrians. Huh, interesting. They're arming the people that were going to attack them later on and overthrow them. That's not a smart thing. And therefore, looking back, God had a right plan. When man deviated from God's commandments and their plan, they were sealing their own doom by their choice. The whole thing is, the numbers there tell us that they had a whole lot. They had more than they needed. God did not need his nation to have that big of an army, and he had specifically required them not to. Here's an interesting question. Are there horses in heaven? What? 2 Kings 2:11. How did Elijah get to heaven? A chariot of fire led by what? Fiery horses. That's the description that God gave us here. So that's a little trick question. I say, if you did the study of all this on horses, you would see all these little things that God did, and he knew what we would know. I mean, why would Elisha, and he looks at this, and he says, he calls it the chariot of Israel and their horses taking Elijah back to God. What other uses besides war were horses used for in the Old Testament? No, the fall killed Jezebel, I think. But the horses trod on her, and there wasn't anything left of her but I thought it was her hands, and was that her hands and feet, or was that someone else that had? Huh? Because it describes how when she was thrown off that balcony, her blood splattered on the horses, and they trod on her. What's that?
The dogs
licked
of the blood.
And the dogs licked of the blood. It must be another story I'm thinking of. There was nothing left where the dogs ate. There is a situation where we find, of course, it's under a different Esther. Where did the horse come into play in the book of Esther? Remember the story how the king found out that somebody had helped save his life by uncovering a conspiracy? And he asked his chamberman, his right-hand man, asked him to do what? Asked Haman, what do I do if I want to reward somebody who pleases the king? And Haman thought, oh man, here's the way you do it. You put them on a horse, you put the king's robes on them, and you march them in downtown where people can celebrate. Because he thought he was talking about himself. He thought he was the one that's going to get the reward. Instead, it was Mordecai who received the reward. And that's exactly what happened. He was put on a horse. Not just a horse, that's right, the king's horse. Were horses much more prevalent in Jerusalem after the return from captivity? When you think about it, there was one of the gates that was built that was called the Horse Gate. When the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, there was a horse gate, as the scripture, it must be either a person that was called horse, it was named after, or it was the place where horses were supposed to be able to come in to the city. But there was a horse gate. Where do you read about different colored horses? Is that the only place? I knew that was that's the easy one. Come on, I got to keep y'all on your toes. Turn to Zechariah. And just so you know, I was looking at this. Horses are mentioned in 12 of the prophets' books in multiple verses or even one situation, but they're mentioned that many times. And matter of fact, I had pages printed out of like almost 9 pages of scriptures where the word horse or horseman is found in the scripture. And it was fascinating. Almost 2.5 of those pages are the prophets. In Zechariah 1:8. When God appeared to him, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then you go over to, again, prophetically, and you look at this. You always think it's interesting to find the same colors here that are in Revelation. The same colors of horses are in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Here the horses are with the chariots. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And with the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Different colors of horses. And that's what we think about. Did that help the people of the first century, the Jews of the first century that may have studied and read the scripture of Zechariah? Do you think that had the symbolic language in them, to them? Look in Revelation. Let's see real quick what most of the people know this one. These are referred to as what in Revelation? The four horsemen. The four horses of the apocalypse. The world tries to refer to them as. In chapter 6, starting with verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, look in verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. Didn't say he was bringing peace to the earth. He's bringing peace from the earth. And that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The third horse, verse 5, Behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. The fourth horse, verse 8, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Pale horse. The four horses, white, red, black, pale. Pretty much the same colors that Zechariah referred to in the prophecies. Combined together, what do these four horses represent? Does it not, I mean, you look at what's taking place here. Were any of these four horses designated for peace? Prosperity? Death, destruction, conquering. What was this prophecy? What did these first century Christians understand was coming? What's that?
Famine, pestilence.
I mean, they were going to be, as even Jesus prophesied, you're going to need to run. You're going to need to run to the hills in Jerusalem. You need to go hide because it's all going to be destroyed. And who destroyed Jerusalem? Romans, right? Of course, they did it a couple times, but they destroyed utterly. And that was the prophecy that was there from the beginning. Well, I got Buzz a couple minutes. One, okay. Real quick here. How did Jesus enter the city of Jerusalem? On a donkey, as was prophesied. Why would Jesus not take a horse into the city? Because the horse, did Job mention here? Because the horses represented war. Haven't we seen that continuously in the Old Testament? That's where studying that, we understand why God chose, both in prophecy and in practical application, to have Jesus enter on the colt of a donkey. He was not coming in, and therefore, if he'd have come in a horse, that would have made it even seem like he was coming after a physical kingdom by coming on a simple animal. It was more, no, he's not, that doesn't look like a conquering king that's coming in here to Jerusalem. God's plan works. When you study this, you understand. I never understood exactly why, but that makes a lot more sense. I understand God's plan here. Why he did chose to have Jesus come in humbly on an animal instead of a rightful king because of the way people would have thought of him. Next week, red heifer. And you need to do a really good study on this. You're only going to find a couple verses that have this phrase in it, but you're going to need to go deeper than that. That's all I'm going to say. Study this. It's fascinating what I've studied and found on this. As I go through and do these words and the studies we're doing, there's integral reasons that are tied from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament on them. Thank you very much for your time.